So, did you guys bring your sweaters for tonight? After last Wednesday, a couple people said, I'm bringing a sweater next time. So you should look at the weather. Because next week, it's not going to be cold. How about those beavers? Yeah. I had faith, but there was a bit of doubt. I came in on the fourth inning, and it was 5-0. I thought, oh my goodness, they've lost. And that, of course, that's the inning they scored 7 runs and went ahead to take that game. Hey, we're in John 17. A note for you next Wednesday and the following Wednesday. Barnstormers, or I think it's Barnstormers, one of those groups that's building this thing right here is using this facility on Wednesday night of both those weeks. So we are moving out. There's a soccer field out by, whatever, 199. We're going to be out there. So, if you come here, you're going to watch a play. If you want to come to the Bible study, we'll be over on the soccer field. But we'll have it set up. There'll be chairs there. It'll be the same thing. It'll be nice. So, make a note of that. Next Wednesday and the following Wednesday, over on the soccer field. You may want to pull in that side. So you don't. If you park on this side, you can, but it's a little bit of a walk over there. So, mental note. John 17. I was going to give my wife a hard time because it's her birthday today. Perfect. See, I didn't have to give her the hard time. You guys did it for me. But in reality, how often is that going to happen? You know, how often is her birthday going to fall on a Wednesday or a Sunday? Yeah, the odds of that happening are... Actually, it's, what, 100 and... 365. It's about a third. So we'll do this quite often, actually. Every 3 years. John 17, we looked at the first 8 verses or so. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Some commentators have called it the Alps of the New Testament. We see Jesus praying out loud in front of his disciples. They're able to hear it, and John, of course, records it. It divides up nicely into 3 sections. The first section, verses 1 through 8, we covered last time. Jesus Christ being glorified, and he actually prays that. Verses 9 through 19, Jesus prays that his disciples would be sanctified. And finally, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays that all believers would be unified. So we're going to jump in on verse 9. Prayer. Prayer can be hard. It's very easy for me to study my Bible for a long time. It's very easy for me to get into languages and commentaries and thoughts and philosophy and discussion. I can do that for hours. But when I begin to pray, something seems to happen almost immediately. My thoughts wander. I think about the girls, I think about my wife, I think about this Wednesday, I think whatever, anything possible, I'm going to start thinking about it. Why is that? Why is it on prayer? I can study the Bible, no problem. But on prayer, it seems so difficult to focus, to concentrate. Why? I believe it's because it's our most powerful weapon, prayer. And just like now, with the United States and Iran and North Korea. Iran and North Korea, they have weapons, all kinds of them. They've got guns and tanks and fighter jets, all those kind of weapons. But we don't care about any of those. We care about one weapon, a nuclear weapon. And we'll go to war with them over that one weapon. Why? Because it's the most powerful weapon. That's the only one we're going to care about. That's the only one we're going to deal with. And I believe prayer is so powerful that the enemy says, study your Bible instead. Use that weapon. The enemy would say, go do something else. Share with your family rather than pray. Don't pray, because that's your nuclear weapon. That's the weapon that I believe the enemy will come to us and say, don't do it. Don't use it. It's too powerful. So he tries to distract us and get us off that weapon onto anything else. Jesus, though, perseveres in prayer. A whole chapter just to prayer. And we looked at the beginning of chapter 17, Jesus and his prayers. He prays a bunch. Mark 1:35, he goes apart very early in the morning and prays. Before he chose his disciples in Luke chapter 6, he went up onto a mountain and prayed all night long. He leaves his disciples there, we saw in John, stays on a mountain, sends them across the sea. They get into a storm. And he's up on that mountain overseeing them, praying for them. Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. He realized what a powerful weapon prayer is, and he utilized it. So let's take a look at it this morning, or this evening. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Here Jesus begins to pray for his disciples. And he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm just praying for those that you've given me. Why? I would say. If Jesus doesn't pray for the world, for unbelievers, then should I pray for unbelievers? He's saying, I'm not going to pray for the world. In fact, in this whole prayer, he never once prays for the unbeliever, for the world. Why is that? Should we then pray for unbelievers? It's been a dilemma. It's been a controversy. I believe it's simply summed up by this. Jesus knows who will believe. In John chapter 2, the writer of this gospel says, Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him about men because he knew all men, all of them. Jesus knows who will be saved and who will not be saved. It's called foreknowledge. If Jesus would ever know who would be saved, he always knows who will be saved. So Jesus doesn't have to pray for the world. He can pray for those that are given to him because he knows. Me, I don't know. I don't know who's going to come to the Lord. And it is my responsibility to those that God has placed around me to say, Lord, I'm going to lift them up in prayer, praying that they'll come to know you. Praying that they'll receive salvation, because I don't know. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 12, verse 13, says this, God forbid that I would sin against the Lord in not praying for you. Who is he talking to? Unbelieving Israelites that had chosen an earthly king over their heavenly father. God forbid. So we don't know. It's our responsibility, it's our privilege to pray for those that God has put in our work site, in our neighborhoods, in our communities. We don't know. Going on, verse 10. And mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. We see Jesus now begin to talk about his disciples, and I love what he says. The first thing he says about these disciples, very positive. He looks at these 11 guys and says, I'm glorified in them. That shocks me. That surprises me. Just that night, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Just that night, they had sat around a dinner table, feet stinking. Nobody wanting to get up to do that job, refusing to be the one that would take that lowly position, forcing Jesus to be the example. Jesus had told them, this night you will all deny me. You're all going to be scattered. You're all going to leave me. That's just a couple hours. And yet he says, I'm glorified in them. That surprises me. But here's the deal with Jesus. He knows. See, Romans chapter 4, verse 17 says this about God, says this about Jesus. It says that he calls those things that are not as though they are. See, Jesus knows what I, knows what you are going to be, what your destiny is. He sees you as a finished product. He sees you at the end. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, it's that great section that talks about us being foreknown. And because he foreknew us, he chose us. At the end of verse 30, it says this, those that he chose, he also glorified. The Greek is past tense. He's already glorified us. You and I, in the sight of the Father, in the sight of Jesus, are glorified. We're seen as finished products. And so Jesus was able to look at those disciples that were going to deny him. Look at those disciples that had argued about who was the greatest. Look at those disciples that had refused to serve one another and say, I'm glorified in them. Because he looked down the tunnel of time. And he knew, this is what you will be. This is what you're going to be. And I'm glorified in them. I like that. Why? Well, because it has an impact in our life. It's maybe like the story of Napoleon. He had a conference with some generals, and he came riding up to these generals, and he hopped off of his horse. And when he hopped off of his horse was spooked and ran off. Well, this private saw this take place, hopped on another horse, ran Napoleon's horse down, grabs it, brings it back to Napoleon, and says, here you go, sir. This private's looking at Napoleon, and Napoleon looks at this private and says, well done, Captain. Well, his eyes got big as saucers. Captain. He turned around, went to the supply tent, got himself a captain's uniform, went to his tent, packed up all of his stuff, and moved into the officer's tent. I'm an officer now. Napoleon, my general, has called me an officer. I'm going to start acting like one. I'm moving up. I'm getting the uniform. I'm moving into the officer's tent. And that's the same thing with you and I. We need to know how God views us. We need to know God's opinion of us. Why? Because it will affect how we live our lives. We're glorified in his sight. We're seen as finished products by him. We're loved unconditionally. It's never going to change. He chose us. He adopted us. And he will never change his mind about us. We're captains. Paul would pray in Ephesians chapter 1. He would pray, oh, that you might know the inheritance that you have as saints. That you might know the greatness of his power to us who believe. Paul's prayer for those in Ephesus was that you might know your position in Jesus Christ, because it will affect you. You're a captain. That's why these chapters 13 through 17, are so important to me. We said John, the first 12 chapters of John are discovering life. Jesus talks about belief. You've got to believe. Over and over and over again. Well, from chapter 13 through 17, it's Jesus talking to his believing disciples. It's not discovering life, it's developing that life. Developing it. Living the abundant life that God has promised to us. The only way to do that is through knowing. The prophets would say, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Know where you're at positionally. Know the book of Ephesians. Read chapter 1. Read chapter 2. Read that book through. It tells you and me really our position in Christ. Wonderful book. So Jesus, number one, says here, man, I'm glorified in these guys. And then, secondly, verse 11, he says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not only do we glorify Jesus Christ, but secondly, Jesus says, you're guarded by the Father. You're guarded by God. There in verse 11 and verse 12, Jesus says, you're kept. You're guarded by God. Well, Matt, God's a busy guy. He's got 6 billion people on this planet. He's got a billion stars to keep from colliding into one another. How good is he at guarding me? How do I know he's gonna guard me? You know, how do I know? He could be a bad guard. Kind of like my dog, Chloe. She's a terrible guard. I bought her. One of the reasons was I had this dog, or this bear, that got into my garbage and knocked the can over and strewed just a mess. And so I bought her to kind of warn us if there's animals around. I've got three little daughters now. I want to know if there's a bear in my backyard. Well, she's not really a guard. She's more of a greeter. The worst thing that she would do to somebody is lick their pant leg. That's it. And lately, she's been really frustrating me. The traders came over a couple days ago, and they brought with them their horses and gave my daughter and my niece a ride. It was a blessing. But when those horses left, they left more than just joy in my daughter's hearts. They also left a mess. And I had my dog tied up at that point, so I let her off the leash there. And the first thing she did was run down there, find the biggest pile of that stuff, and start rolling in it. And then she came up and wanted to greet me again. And she stayed right at my front door. A couple nights after that, I hear her out barking at 2 in the morning. I run out there to figure out what's going on. She was protecting our house from a skunk. And the skunk didn't miss. So I locked her up in the shed next to the house, which is right next to my office. And so now I got to go through this office full of skunk and manure smell. The only thing she's guarding us from right now is fresh air. Sometimes we can wonder, you know, how good is God at guarding us? Well, Jesus here says the guarantee that he's going to guard you, verse 11 and verse 12, is his name. That's the guarantee he's going to guard you. My name, the name Jehovah. There's no greater thing to guarantee your keeping, your guarding, than the name of God. There's nothing you can swear by. There's nothing you can promise by that can surpass God's name. And Jesus says, I'm going to keep you in their name. Father, you keep them through your name. You're going to be kept. You are guarded by God. But wait, Matt, it says in verse 12 that Judas was lost. The son of perdition. What about him? Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. All the way back in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I chose you 12. But there at the end of chapter 6, he says, but one of you is the devil. And this spake he, John says, because he knew Judas would betray him. Judas was never one of the disciples. In fact, the name perdition simply means lost. He's son of the lost. He was never one of them. See, the question is not eternal security. Will God keep us? That's not the question. The question is, really, are you one of his sheep? If you are one of his sheep, you are guarded for all eternity. He's going to keep you. The only question is, are you one of his sheep? If you are, you'll be kept. Period. We looked at that in depth in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, you're in my hands and no man can snatch you out. And not only are you in my hands, but you're in the Father's hands and no one can snatch you out of my dad's hands either. The question is not, will he keep us? The question is, are you one of his sheep? How do I know, Matt? I've wondered that. How do I know if I'm one of his sheep? We looked at that as well. To me, the greatest sign that you're one of his sheep is found in 1 John 3, verse 14, where John, the writer of this gospel, in his first epistle simply says, we know we've passed from death to life. Because we love the brethren. How do you know you're a believer? You just love other believers. You love coming here on a Wednesday night. You love coming to Sunday morning. You love hanging out with other believers. You love it. Jesus would say, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. By the halo over your head. Nope. By your successful business. Nope. By your godly kids. Nope. By this one sign, you will know your love one for another. That's the sign to know you've passed from death to life, that you're a true believer. You love the brothers. It's as simple as that. You're kept. Jesus here says, I'm glorified in them. They're guarded by my Father. And this leads to verse 13. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm telling them these things, that they're glorifying to me, and that they're guarded by my Father, so that it might grant to them joy. It might generate joy. When you understand these two things, you can have the freest walk with Jesus. He's in love with me. He's glorified by me. He's happy with me. He's on my side. And he's going to keep me. I'm secure in him. And it's interesting to me, as a pastor now, for just 2 years, some of the questions that I get are on these two right here. People wonder, is God disappointed in me? Have I sinned too much? Have I blown it too bad? Have I gone too far? People question that. Or they question, is he going to keep me? Have I sinned the unpardonable sin? Is God pleased with me? And is God going to keep me? The two things that Jesus prays that we would know to generate joy are the two areas that quite often our enemy will question in our lives. Know it. God is pleased with you. You are glorified in his sight. Know he's going to guard you. He stakes his very reputation upon it. My name, Jehovah. No higher stake, no higher thing to swear by than the name of Jesus, the name of God, if you would. He's going to keep you. And as a parent, as I was thinking these through today, I thought these are the two areas that I need to, with my kids, always let them know. Number one, I'm pleased with you. You're glorifying to me, Carissa, Isabella, Gabrielle. You bless me. My love for you is never going to change, firstly. And secondly, I'm going to guard you. I'm going to provide a safe place for you. I'm going to make sure that my house is a house of prayer for you. I'm going to make sure my house is a house of safety for you and security for you. Because I believe those are maybe two of the most important things our kids can know. We're pleased with them, and we're going to keep them. I'm not turning you in. I'm not looking for a refund from you. I love you. I'm keeping you. And Jesus says that will generate joy in the believer. Know those. And then verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them thy word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I'm glorified by them. God is going to guard them. It's going to generate joy when you understand that. And I've given them your word. But the world's going to hate them because of it. We looked at this in depth in chapter 15. But a couple weeks ago, I was driving in my car and there was this interview on the radio. It's with a noted artist. His name is Sam Harris. He wrote a book called End of Faith. And his book is simply this. Faith in God makes a violent people. It's a pretty popular theory ever since 9/11. If you have faith, then it's going to lead you to be violent. You're a fundamentalist, whatever it is. And he singled out the United States and Israel for what he calls two democracies that have been ruined by faith. And these people would call up, and you're so brave to write this. This is what we're all thinking. And it's incredible. His idea was this. You know what? Everyone needs to become like me, an atheist philosopher from Stanford. If I could, I would have reached through that radio and wrung his neck. But I think I would have just backed up his position. What made me so angry, though, was simply this. He's short-sighted. He's looking at post-9/11. I simply say, go back to the 20th century, the most brutal century in the world's history. Look at the people that were violent. Look at the people that were deadly in the 20th century. Look at the common denominator between them. Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot. Conservative estimates, 50 million people killed by them. their own people. I think the number, and many people do, is much closer to 100 million. Pol Pot killed 25% of the population in Cambodia, his own people. What's the common denominator between all those people? Atheist, communists. You're looking post-9/11, Sam Harris. Wrong. Go back just 50 years and see who the most violent people were. Atheist, communists. He said, suicide bombers, the guys that strap on bombs and do that, it was invented by people of religion. No, it wasn't. It was invented by the Tamil Tigers of Sri Lanka. Who are they? Atheist, communists, who are trying to take over that country. Makes me so angry. I want to pound my steering wheel. I want to break my stereo. But I'm learning now. You know what? Lord, you're right. It's so unreasonable. Why would they hate his words? Jesus, the Bible says, went around doing good. Jesus healed people. Jesus edified people. Jesus forgave people. Jesus loved people. Why would they hate that? The only reason that I can surmise, the only reason that I can figure is there's another force out there that is in opposition to Jesus Christ. It's so unreasonable. That thinking, those callers, no one called him on that. No one said, why don't you look back a little bit? Your whole theory falls apart. But the reason is this. There's another force out there. The world, you know what? We're not going to get along with it. And I'm learning to be fine with that. Okay, Lord. I see more and more your word has given me understanding on these things now. I understand why I'm not going to be able to reason with certain people. I understand why those kind of books are going to be bestsellers. Because there's another force out there, and the world hates Jesus Christ. And we looked at what that world means. It doesn't mean the earth. It doesn't mean the people. It means a system that is in opposition to Jesus Christ. And now, you know what? I'm okay with it. I don't punch my steering wheel. I don't yell. I don't get mad. I just laugh. That's fine. You guys are being Sam Harris's, are just being deceived. It's that simple. Jesus went around doing good. If you truly look at what he did in his life, what it stood for, no reasonable person would say, that's bad. No one would. He went around doing good. Well, going on, verse 15. Jesus says, I'm glorified by them. They're guarded by my Father. It's going to generate joy. I've given them your word. And then in verse 15, he expands on this guarding. I pray, not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. I'm praying that you don't remove them from the world, but that you keep them from evil. Too many people through the centuries have forgotten this verse. They've wanted to escape from the world, forming monasteries. Like the one when I was in Greece. It's in Mount Athos. It was getting all kinds of press because the European Union wanted to change some of the rules there at Mount Athos Monastery. There's actually about 20 different monasteries there. It's a peninsula. They wanted to change things. They said it's wrong. It's prejudice there. Why? Well, that peninsula, that monastery, doesn't allow any females in. They are so strict, they don't allow any female animals in. Period. And so they're saying, that's not right. You guys need to open up. The reason why they don't want any females there, the monks there don't want any temptation. We don't want to be in the world. We want to get out of the world. We want no part of it. Well, that's not the right attitude. Well, that's Greece. Come on, Matt. It's happening here in the United States. Perhaps you read about the founder of Domino's Pizza. His name is Tom. Oh, I forgot his last name. His name is Tom. And Tom, the founder of Domino's Pizza, bought a bunch of land in Florida. And he's building a city called Ave Maria. And he has said, I'm not going to allow any pollution into my city. I'm going to guard the cable. The cable that runs in will only accept certain channels. I'm going to make sure that the businesses only sell what I want them to sell. I'm going to make sure that no pornography magazines are sold there in Ave Maria. Well, the ACLU heard about that. No porn? Sue them. And they are. They're suing him right now for that. People need the freedom to buy their magazines. Escapism. Is that what we should do? No. I said a couple weeks ago that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Like a ship. A ship is great if it's in the water. It's useful. It serves a purpose. It's great in the water. But when the water gets into the ship, it sinks. That's the bad news. And as believers, we're to be ships in this water. But we're not to let the water of the world get into our ships because it'll sink us. We're to be in the world. And the reason is this. I was talking Sunday to a brother. His name is Randy. He's been working at a mill over in Medford for quite some time. And if you work in a mill, I have one summer during college. It's a rough, tough place. Very worldly. And he said the conversations in the break room, the lunch room, the lunch break, the time spent there, it's just ugly. The jokes that go on, the innuendos, the conversations. And so Randy has just said, you know what, for the last couple of years, I've just gone, and when they start telling those jokes, I leave. When they get in those conversations, I don't participate. Instead, I go in every day and put a smile on my face, say hello to people. And he said a couple months ago, this guy that he's been working with for over a year said, you're a believer, aren't you? Randy said, what makes you say that? And he said, because you don't get into the jokes and you don't laugh at our innuendos and you're different. You smile all the time. You're happy. And so Randy got to share with this guy for a while. Got to share about the Lord. And the guy said, man, I was involved in a Methodist church for many years, and I've just kind of fallen out of it. So Randy just encouraged him, get back into church. And he did. And now the guy is fired up, comes to work. He says, I'm practicing the guitar to be on the worship band there at my church. He's turned around. Why? Because Randy didn't choose to escape. Randy chose to be in the world, but not of the world. He stayed put. And there might be some of you tonight that are in tough workplaces, worldly. You're feeling defeated, distressed, disturbed. Can I encourage you this morning? Can I encourage you this morning to bloom where you're planted? God has you there for a reason, for a purpose. God has you there to minister to people. They need to be encouraged to get back into church, to accept Jesus Christ. We are here for a reason. If we were just to escape, then God, the minute we get saved, would, boom, rapture us to heaven. But he has purposes for us in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. Stick with it. Bloom where you're planted and watch what God will do through you. Verse 16. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I'm glorified in them, Jesus would say. They're guarded by my Father. It's going to generate joy. I've given them your word, and now they're getting sanctified. Getting sanctified. What does that mean, Matt? Sanctification. It means simply set apart. Set apart. See, positionally, the Father sees you and me as already glorified, finished product. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Can you improve on that? Can you make yourself more righteous? If God sees you, 2 Corinthians 5:20, as righteous, as finished, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. If God sees you that way, can you improve on Christ's righteousness? No way. That's positionally where we're at. But practically, down here on earth, we realize we might need an adjustment or two. We have an issue here or there. And so that's a process known as sanctification. Starts at salvation. The minute you receive salvation, you start on this road called sanctification, being set apart. It's like Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we keep our eyes upon him, the Lord. We're being changed from glory to glory into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. We're going from glory, literally the Greek is better rendered, glory to greater glory. It's a process, glory to greater glory. Romans chapter 1 says we're going from faith to faith. It's a process known as sanctification. Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus is the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. Sanctification. It's a process. So positionally, the Father views us as finished. But practically, we realize, you know what? I need some work. I need some adjustment. And the great thing is this, over and over in the Bible, it says that Jesus does that work. We can't. We can't sanctify ourselves. It just doesn't happen. It's like me a number of years ago, the first time I ever threw out my back really bad. It felt like someone had taken a softball and shoved it in between a couple of my vertebrae. It was just this, couldn't hardly breathe, you know. Driving the car is very dangerous because, you know, I had blind spots all over the place. I looked forward and that was it. Sitting in my chair at work, it was swivel only. Yes, can I help you? Okay, thank you. And finally, you know, I tried everything possible to get that softball on my back. Didn't happen. So finally, I broke down and called a chiropractor, set up an appointment. I went there. I was a little nervous, though, you know. You're messing with my spine. So I go in there, and he, you know, grabs you and starts contorting you and pushing on you and pressing you and making you into a pretzel. And finally, I just feel this pop, all like 8 pops, actually. And I went, wow, that feels great. Perfect. Thank you very much. And as I walked out, they tried to sign me up, you know, for you need to come back from now until you retire. So that's too expensive. So instead, we hired one as a pastor here. Much cheaper. That's the way it is with the Lord. We got these issues, you know, that are plaguing us. We try to take care of them on our own, and we can't subdue our flesh. Romans chapter 7 makes that very clear. The things that I want to do, man, I don't do it. The things that I do want to do, the things that I don't want to do, I do. Doo-doo. I get into doo-doo. I'm in some right now. I'm like Chloe, my dog, right now. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. The things that I do want to do, the righteous things that I want to do, I don't end up doing those because I have this thing called the flesh. But Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Everything that's in the world, including your flesh. It's him. He's the one that's able to sanctify you, set you apart as you keep your focus on him, as you look to him. He'll make the adjustment. I can't do it as your pastor. Your wife won't do it. She may try. You got to look to Jesus. He's the one that can adjust you. Get rid of those fleshly areas that are plaguing you. I'm sanctifying them, Jesus says. I'm sanctifying them by myself being sanctified or set apart. What was Jesus set apart to? He didn't have sin, did he? Nope. He was set apart for one purpose, to die on the cross, to provide the power to then heal you and me from our problems, to be our great physician. Well, going on, we will wrap this up rapidly, I promise. Last section, verse 20 through 26, is Jesus praying that all believers would be unified. Neither, verse 20, pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So Jesus, verse 20, is praying for me and you. Those that are going to believe through their word. Those, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, he prays for you. I've loved hearing from so many of you that you're praying for me during this time. It's blessed me. It's huge. But I'm even more blessed that Jesus Christ is praying for me. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That's what he lives for now, to pray for me. Matt's struggling right now. Matt's got problems right now. Father, oh, bless him with grace right now. Give him strength in this. Huge. Did you realize that? Jesus prays for you. Huge. Going on, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We covered this idea on Sunday almost extensively, but the sun was beating down, so I had to hurry. Jesus wants us unified as a body of believers. And if you didn't get that, you may want to grab a CD in the back or tune in on the internet site. It's called Take One for the Team, or One for the Team, one of those names. God wants us unified. One note, though, that I didn't cover, verse 22, it says, the glory which thou gave me, I have given them. The glory that the Father has given to the Son, he's going to give to you and me. I am amazed at the selflessness of our Savior. The glory that Jesus Christ is going to receive. Read Revelation chapter 5 if you're wondering about that glory. Incredible. A million angels falling down. The 24 elders saying, worthy is the Lamb. People from every tribe, nation, language surrounding him. He says, I'm going to share that with you. I'm going to share that with you, Matt. My glory I'm going to share with you. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are going to rule and reign with him, alongside him. Incredible to me. The more I learn of Jesus, my Savior, the more impressed I am of him. I'm sharing this glory with you, Matt. Amazing. Well, verse 24, Father, I will that thou also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus here says, Father, I will, or I desire, is a better translation. I desire that they would be with me. Read through the New Testament, the four Gospels. See how many things Jesus desired. Not very many. I desire to eat this Passover feast with you guys. Very few things did Jesus desire. Very content guy. But he says here, I desire that you would be with me in heaven. Those that go before us, Jesus wanted them more than us. I want them with me. I desire them to be with me in heaven. I love that. Well, how can we know we're going to be in heaven? Warren Wiersbe put it this way, and I love the way he did it. He said, number one, the price that he paid, John chapter 19. The price that Jesus paid on the cross, that's how you know you're going to go to heaven. Number two, the promise that he made, John chapter 14. I'm leaving you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be there also. The price that he paid, John 19. The promise that he made, John 14. And finally, thirdly, the prayer that he prayed right here in John 17, 24. I like to share that with people that have lost a loved one. How can I know they're in heaven? Because the price Jesus paid for them, his blood is sufficient. Because the promise that he made, he wants us there. And finally, the prayer that he prayed. Share that with those that may struggle with those that have gone ahead. They're with him. He wants them. He desires that they would be with him. Wrapping up verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The final word in this section on developing the life that has been given to us that believe. It's not the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the hope of heaven. Not sanctification of the saints. The final word is love. I want them to have my love in them. That's what I want for these guys. I want them to be loving. Matt, how do I do that? I fail on that so often. Love, true love, agape love, is unnatural. Do you realize that? It's not natural for me to love people. That's not my nature. I learned that very quickly when I drive my car. Someone drives by me very quickly, very wildly, very erratically. It's not my nature to say, Father, I pray that they get home safely. No, I say, where's the cop when you need it? I say, you know, wow, there's going to be an accident in a minute. It's not my nature to love. It's not. It's unnatural. And so that's why Jesus says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. That's the key. Jesus in you. He's the power source. Galatians 2:20, a high voltage scripture, says simply this. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's him living his life through you, filling you with his love, sanctifying you, setting you apart, that you might be glorified on that day. That's the key. It's him. And John, the writer of this gospel, would say in 1 John 3, he would say, when we see him, we will be like him. When we see him, then we're going to be like him. No more struggling with sin. No more the flesh rearing up. Get him, that idiot driver. No more pounding my steering wheel when foolish people come on the radio. When we see him, we'll be like him. And I would say this, to the degree that you and I keep our eyes on him will be to the degree that we're able to overcome the world. When I get my eyes off the Lord, on those drivers, on those other people, on the Sam Harrises, that's when I start getting in the flesh. That's when I start getting angry. That's when I start getting mad. But when I keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, when I keep my eyes on Jesus being changed from glory to greater glory, when I keep my eyes on him, I find that he begins to live his life through me. Instead of yelling at that driver, instead of shaking my fist at them, I might actually pray, Lord, help them to get home safely. Instead of losing my temper with my kids, three of them, it's a load, I can say, Lord, give me patience with these kids. To the degree you and I keep our eyes on Jesus, keeping him centered in our life, talking to him throughout our day, talking to him throughout our work hours, will be to the degree that you're able to overcome the flesh. Keeping our eyes, 2 Corinthians 3:18, upon him. Keeping our eyes upon the Lord. We're beholding him, and we're changed into the same image from glory to greater glory. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep learning about him. Keep knowing him better. Know that he's called you a captain. You think you're a private. He said, no way, you're my captain. Start acting like one. All right, Lord. Great. I'm going to start making requests like a captain would. This is what I need. This is the power I desire. Know he's setting you apart. And look at yourself. I look at myself just 5 years ago, and I say, wow, Lord, I've changed a lot. I've been brought a long ways in 5 years. You are doing this process. You are sanctifying me. As I simply keep my eyes on you, you're the one. You're my great physician. You're adjusting me, getting rid of those areas. That, to me, is the message of John 17. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Every day, pray, Lord, I want to know you a little better. I want to keep focused on you a little bit more. And watch and see how your life reflects that. Father, we do ask that this day we would be a congregation that makes the choice to not get our eyes upon the storm or the waves, or we're sure to sink, but that we would keep our eyes fixed upon you, the author and finisher of our faith, knowing that the one that began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, knowing that it's you that works in us both to desire and to do your good pleasure. Forgive us for those times, Lord, that we get so focused on other people, authors or talking heads. Forgive us for the times, Lord, that we fail to remember that you are glorified by us and we're guarded by your Father. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help that to generate in us a great joy. We're kept by you. You're never going to lose us. We're secure in you. And you're pleased with us. We don't disappoint you because you know exactly who we are. So help us, Lord, to keep fixed upon your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.